Good evening. You had a good afternoon. Tonight we're going to be looking at a practical and helpful topic, hopefully not a controversial one. Don't want to get in trouble with Caleb when I get back, but I don't think it will be. We're going to be talking about the Christian and the conscience. We'll be looking in Romans 14, one of the best passages of Scripture to look at. We'll be looking at what the conscience is and how it relates to us as believers. What I want to primarily focus on tonight is how do we as Christians interact with other Christians whose consciences do not line up exactly with our own. That means anybody, right? Because although we should be unified in faith and doctrine and in the teachings of Scripture, even in that, every single one of us, our consciences are not completely aligned with every other person. There's differences there. How do we as believers interact with love and grace with those who differ? That's what we'll be looking at tonight. But first we want to kind of get a little bit of a crash course on the conscience. What is the conscience? You ever heard that phrase, follow your conscience? There's a traditional saying that goes, the trouble with the advice, follow your conscience, is that most people follow it like someone following a wheelbarrow. They direct it wherever they want to go and then follow behind. It's tough, really, to pinpoint what the conscience is. Is it that pit in your stomach when your conscience is violated, or that sense of freedom or relief that you feel when you listen to your conscience? What role does the conscience play? How does it interact with, say, Scripture or the Holy Spirit? Do only Christians have a conscience? Do unbelievers have a conscience? How do I follow my conscience? There's no shortage of views and ideas about what the conscience is. Throughout our history, you've seen the conscience depicted, even visually, in different ways. One famous philosopher once said, "Let your conscience be your guide." You know who that said that, famous philosopher? Jiminy Cricket, right? Yeah. That little voice, that little chirping in the back of your head, right? Is that what the conscience is like? Now, I don't really, that illustration doesn't mean much to me. I know I remember watching Pinocchio when I was a kid, and I was scared to death of that movie. The donkey scene really, really scarred me. The conscience, is it like a cricket? Now, here's one that as a 90s kid, I relate to more. Is this the conscience? This is from Emperor's New Groove, if you really want the reference. The shoulder angel idea, right? These two angels sitting on your shoulder and telling you this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do. Is that what the conscience is? Well, I think it's safe to say neither one of these is what the conscience is. So what is the conscience? I want to look at some general observations today about the conscience that we see in Scripture. First of all, we see that it's universal. And sorry if that text is too small. Squint real good and you might be able to see it. It's universal. You can turn your Romans 14. You can flip back actually to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In verse 12, we read, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law that are justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while excusing or else excusing one another. In the day when the Lord shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So we see here pretty clearly that the conscience is something every human being is created with. In fact, it's one of the witnesses that God provides every single human being about himself, the other one being creation. He shows himself, he reveals himself generally through creation and also by giving each human being a conscience, this sense of morality. This capacity to be able to discern between right and wrong. The conscience is universal. You have it, I have it, Christians have it, unbelievers have it, Muslims have it, everyone has it. It's a universal capacity. We see also that it's personal. Every single person's conscience varies a bit, some more than others, but no two consciences are alike. What bothers one person doesn't bother another person. And then finally, we see that the conscience is impressionable. Some descriptions of the conscience we read in Scripture are of a good conscience, Acts 23:1, a clear conscience, Acts 24:16, a weak conscience in 1 Corinthians 8, a defiled conscience, a wounded conscience, a seared conscience, and an evil conscience. So while we have every single human being this capacity, this moral capacity, it is impressionable. It can be seared. It can be wounded. It can be defiled. It can even be evil. You can have an evil conscience where your sense of morality is so skewed that you think that good is evil and evil is good, as the Bible describes oftentimes. If we were to visualize what the conscience does and interacts with our belief, with our life, this is one way that I found helpful to visualize it. Every single one of us, every action we do is based off of our belief. And belief, again, if that's small, I apologize. Belief is based off of two things: information and interpretation. All right, so everything we know, and then any moral implications we gather from that. Because I know this, I should do this. And information and interpretation creates our belief. This is what we know, what we hold to, what we believe. And then that results in our behavior. So everything we do is driven by our belief. As if you think of it scripturally, what comes out of a man defiles him, right? That is the sin in the heart that creates the outward actions of sin. How does the conscience relate to this basic idea of what we do? Well, I think the conscience interacts in three different ways. First of all, it reminds us of what I believe. Secondly, it guides me toward behavior that aligns with my belief. And then thirdly, it assesses my behavior based on my belief. And perhaps this is the most common way you experience your own conscience, right? That when your behavior contradicts what you believe, then your conscience will condemn you. If your behavior lines up with what you believe, then your conscience affirms your action. And so this is what I see as the three basic functions of the conscience that God has created each one of us to have. Our conscience reminds us of our belief, guides us toward appropriate behavior, and then assesses the actions that we do have and how they line up with the conscience. An example of this, perhaps, would be the story of David and Saul in 1 Samuel 24. You may remember this story. You don't have to turn there. But when David is hiding in the cave, right? And Saul comes in, and David sneaks up, and his friends are telling him, hey, this is your chance. You could kill him. You could take the throne right now. And David says, no, I'm not going to do that. And so he cuts a corner off of Saul's robe. But look in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5, it says this: and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. You see conscience at play there? He had a belief. Saul is God's anointed. And then his action contradicted what his belief was. And so his conscience assessed his behavior and his heart condemned him. His heart smote him because he did not act in accordance with his belief. Does that all make sense? This is what the conscience is. A couple of observations along these points. This means, if this is true, then conscience is not the final authority. It is simply a function in relation to what you believe. You're not bothered by something or okay with something simply because your conscience allows you, but because it goes against something that you believe. And your conscience should be in line with that. That's why someone who is Jewish violates his conscience if he eats ham. I don't have a problem with it. A Jew who has a different belief system has a different oriented conscience that condemns him if he violates that belief. One more observation here is this means that the Holy Spirit is not the conscience. The Holy Spirit is not the conscience. Well, you say, well, how does the Holy Spirit interact with our life? How does the Holy Spirit influence me? Well, I believe that the primary way that the Holy Spirit influences us, especially if we look at this little chart here. He illuminates Scripture to us, doesn't He? So His function is to illuminate Scripture. And where does that show up in this picture? The belief side. Right? He allows us to grow in our belief, our knowledge, and our interpretation of that. And ideally, our conscience should follow suit. That means that that little voice inside your head isn't necessarily the Holy Spirit. Right? Very easily, we can attribute the conscience to the Holy Spirit and say, God told me, when simply it's your conscience reminding you of what you personally believe and thereby assessing your actions accordingly. When our conscience is in agreement with the Word of God, though, we can say that the Holy Spirit is working with our conscience. All right, so that is just a 5-minute crash course on the conscience, and we could spend a whole lot more time talking about that. In fact, if you want a book that's helpful in this regard, it's a book that's been helpful to me, and it's influenced a lot of how I thought about this. It's a book called Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ, by Nisseli and Crowley, and I'd recommend it. I get with every book recommendation, there's always some things you don't agree with fully, but if you'd like a fuller discussion on the topic of the conscience, I'd encourage you to check that out. So that's the conscience. That's how we interact with it. Now we're turning to what we're looking at tonight. Romans 14. What do we do when we get a bunch of people together whose consciences are slightly different? You get the church. The church will be made up of people unified around core doctrines and theology and practice. Yet there will be differences. Try as we might, there will always be differences. People will have different standards from one another, and yet they are called to live in community with one another. How does that happen? And we're going to look at an example in Romans 14 of a church that has some incredible differences when it comes to conscience. The Roman church was made up of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. What were the issues in the early church? Well, if you read Romans 14, you realize that there's two main issues in discussion here. Number one is eating meat or not eating meat. The Jewish believers didn't eat meat because they had been saved out of Judaism. They were used to the Jewish practice, dietary laws, and so they abstained from eating meat. The Gentile believers that didn't come from that context had no problem with eating meat. The other issue in the church was the observance of certain days, holidays, holy days. Again, the Jews were used to observing these things, and so they continued to observe these things. And the Gentile believers didn't have that background, didn't have that experience, and so they're like, why? We don't need to observe all those things. And these two groups were put into a church together. Okay? Can you imagine the conversations and debates? You know, I imagine how a church in today's world would deal with that kind of division. You know, come at 9 o'clock for our Jewish service, and then at 10:30 we'll have our Gentile service with a meat fellowship to follow, Gentiles only, right? I think our tendency is to take the different consciences and almost divide them up so that they don't have to interact with each other, right? How are we instead be unified around Jesus Christ, the Scriptures, the teachings of the Gospel, and interact graciously with other believers who differ slightly on some what we'll call important but not heretical things. Okay? Because, as we'll see, the Bible has very clear teaching about how we should interact with people who differ from the revealed Word of God, from the Gospel, from the important theology that the Word of God clearly describes for us. There's very clear instruction on how we deal with and interact with people that are like that. That's not what we're dealing with here in Romans 14. How do we interact with the consciences of others? Well, from Romans 14, I want to look at just a few simple principles that I hope will be a help to us as we interact with each other in the church. The first thing we read in Romans 14 is that we are to welcome those who differ. Welcome those who differ. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth judge him that eateth not, judge him that eateth. For God has received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Again, the Bible has clear instructions regarding those who differ according to doctrine or live in outright rebellion to God. The Bible says very clearly, have nothing to do with them who spread divisions. And those who spread false teaching out of the church are to be removed. But when it comes to issues of disagreement, we can say matters of conscience. That's a phrase that perhaps you've heard. Among genuine believers, followers of Christ, the command is actually very simple. You know what it is? Welcome them. Why? Because God has welcomed them, it says right there. Welcome them because God has welcomed them. Why would you exclude those whom God has welcomed into his family? Paul identifies two threats to the unity of the body. He talks to both the weak and the strong conscience here. And just for frame of reference, in this discussion, the weak conscience was the one who would not eat meat. And the reason why they were the weak conscience is because they were not fully biblically informed. The Bible clearly says, and Paul clearly says in Romans 14, all meat is clean. There's no matter. It's okay to eat it. But they hadn't reached that point yet. And so they had a weak conscience. Those who could eat meat and didn't have to observe all of these days were the strong conscience. They were the biblically informed conscience. Okay? He observes two threats. He says, the weak conscience, we'll say in this context, let's say the bound conscience, bound by this dietary observance, and the free conscience, the one who doesn't have any issue with that. He identifies two tendencies in both of those groups and how they relate to each other. What are they? Well, we see, verse 3, let not him that eateth, that would be the free conscience, despise him that eateth not. And let not him that eateth, that's the free conscience, or eateth not, that's the weak conscience, sorry, judge him that eateth. So what does he say are the two tendencies? Well, number one, it is easy for the strict conscience to judge the free conscience. How could they be okay with this? You know what? They're eating meat because they're looking for an excuse to appease their own appetites. That's what they're doing. It's a tendency of the bound conscience or the weak conscience to judge the intentions of the free conscience. What's the tendency of the free conscience toward the weak conscience? It's easy for them to despise those people. I've had it with those wound tight Jews that won't eat meat. I'm not going to waste my time with such sticklers. God has granted me freedom, and I'm not going to let those people rob me of that freedom. The tendency for the weak is to judge the strong, and the tendency of the strong is to flaunt their conscience before others with no regard about where they are or what bothers them or what doesn't bother them. And Paul says to both groups, welcome each other. Welcome each other. You know why? Because God is their master, not you. It is before his own master that each person can stand or fall. And God has welcomed them, and God will make them stand. Don't allow the disputes, the arguments, the disagreements to jeopardize your unity with your fellow Christian. The second principle we see in this passage is that your conscience should be rooted in both conviction and devotion. Your conscience should be rooted in both conviction and devotion. Let's look in verse 5. He moves on from the issue of meat to the issue of observing certain days. He says, one man esteemeth one day above another, and another esteemeth every day alike. And here's what he says. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. No matter, he says, to the weak conscience and to the strong conscience, whether you're eating meat or not eating meat, or observing this day or not observing this day, make sure that you are fully convinced in your own mind. Now, I find this point interesting because one might expect Paul to say, you know what, hold your convictions loosely. Like, just don't really, like, take them too seriously so that you can just kind of get along with everybody. We often assume that firm conviction will always result in hostility to those who differ, right? A man of conviction is a man who butts heads with other people, right? Paul says, no, that doesn't have to be the case. You can be fully convinced in your own mind and yet welcome those who differ. He says, whatever your conscience says, it needs to be based on two things. Number one, conviction, as we just saw, and devotion. And what he's saying is the most important thing, if we look back on that picture, that graph that we set up, the most important thing is that your conscience is in line with your belief. So weak Christians, strong Christians, I know you differ on this, but is your conscience rooted in firm conviction? Is it stemming directly from your belief? Have you thought about it? Have you worked it through in your own mind? Are you firmly convinced? You need to do things because you firmly believe them to be right. Again, the conscience is not the foundation, but the belief that undergirds it. Everything we do should be firmly grounded in strong conviction. But maybe you're thinking, wait, Aaron, what about the weak conscience in this situation? You just said that the weak conscience wasn't fully biblically informed. That there was parts of God's revelation they hadn't really grasped yet. As Paul says later on in verse 14, this is what Paul says about the issue of meat. He says, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So he shows his cards right there. He's like, this is where I stand. This is what I am fully convinced in the Lord in. And Jesus himself declared all foods clean, right? So the weak conscience are biblically uninformed to an extent. And he tells them to be fully convinced in their own mind. Doesn't that seem odd? By telling them to be convinced in their own minds, aren't you telling them to elevate their conscience above the Word of God? No. And this is why I think his discussion on devotion is so important. So we've seen the importance of conviction. We've seen the importance of how everything should be rooted in our belief. We should have a firm reason for why we do what we do. And secondly, the importance of devotion. Where do we see this in our passage? Look in verse 6. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. For whether we live to the Lord. And whether we die to the Lord. Whether therefore we live, therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account to God. Everyone's conscience should be rooted in both conviction and devotion. The words Lord, Christ, and God appear 10 times in just these 4 short verses. We do things not because we're simply convinced that they're right, but we do them because we love and submit to Jesus Christ alone. And he is encouraging Roman church members to remember something. He's saying that brother or sister who doesn't eat meat, They're doing it because they firmly believe it to be right, and they're doing it because they love Jesus above all else. Now, this should really be our starting assumption in the church. I think we so quickly jump to judgment or despising when we meet someone who differs on one of these areas of conscience. But the starting assumption, I think, from this passage shows us, instead of saying, well, they obviously haven't thought through this, otherwise they would agree with me, or obviously they don't love Jesus, otherwise they would agree with me, instead, assume firm conviction and devotion to Christ until they prove otherwise. And to that, Paul says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise their brother? Paul wants the believers to ask themselves two things. Am I completely confident that this is right? And can I completely, confidently do this as an act of worship to God? Here's another reason why devotion, rooting everything we do in devotion, is so important. Because someone who is devoted and submitted to Christ in all areas of his or her life will also submit his conscience to Christ. Otherwise, you're elevating your conscience above the Word of God and therefore committing a form of idolatry, really. A great example of this. Turn over real quick to Acts 10. Acts 10. It's a great example where the Apostle Peter elevates his conscience over God's revealed word. All right? Acts 10. Look in verse 9. This is the story of Cornelius. Verse 9 says, on the morrow, as they went up on the journey, they drew nigh to the city, and Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry, and would have eaten, but while they were made ready, he fell asleep into a trance. And he saw heavens opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, and it had a great sheet knitted at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, no, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And the voice spake to him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that shall call not common. This was done three times. And the vessel was received up again into heaven. Three times. Good old Peter in the number three, right? God comes to him and says, eat these things. And Peter says, I would, but my conscience won't allow me to. I've never done that before. And he's saying this to God, right? And that is our tendency. We can elevate our conscience even above Scripture itself. And we come to a passage of Scripture that goes against maybe how we have always thought. And we said, no, you know what? That can't mean that. It can't mean that I should be not okay with that thing. Or it can't mean that I can be okay with that thing. We can elevate our conscience so highly that it goes over and above Scripture. But if someone's devotion is rooted in Christ, then they will submit even their conscience to Christ. A great quote by John MacArthur. He says, the conscience reacts to the convictions of the mind and therefore can be encouraged and sharpened in accordance with God's word. A regular diet of Scripture will strengthen the weak conscience or restrain an overactive one. Just as our conscience should be submitted to our belief should be submitted to Jesus Christ. Scripture alone should be the calibrator of our conscience. So someone who is fully devoted to Jesus Christ says, Lord, you have my life, you have my death, you have everything in me, will allow the Word of God to calibrate their conscience based off of what He reveals. Now, the weak Christians in this passage hadn't reached that knowledge yet. But I think the one thing that Paul didn't want to have happen was for them to violate their conscience before they were able to calibrate their conscience according to the Word of God. In other words, ideally, someone who's living with conviction and devotion will say this: I hold to this view because I'm firmly convinced that it is pleasing to God, but since God is Lord of my life, I will change my view if the Word of God prompts me to do so. But Paul was very clear in here to say, don't violate your conscience. And even the weak Christian who hasn't reached that level of knowledge yet, they shouldn't violate their conscience either. And this leads me to our third and final principle. Protect your conscience. Protect your conscience. Paul saw the conscience as an extremely important function in our lives, and it needed to be protected at all costs, even for the ones whose consciences were weak. And he explains why in the following verses. So we're back in Romans chapter 14. He just finished talking about how we all are, Jesus is Lord of all of our lives. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of. And here we see, as we protect our consciences, the first thing is you need to protect the consciences of others. Never push someone to violate their conscience. Never. Now, what does it mean to violate your conscience? It doesn't mean disagree. Right? So it's not saying don't do anything ever that someone else disagrees with. Even if that person doesn't think you should be doing it. That's not what it's saying. He's saying never have let someone else violate their conscience. And what violating your conscience is, it means to go against the promptings of your conscience when you fully believe that it is instructing you correctly. That's what violating your conscience is. So for the person who would not eat meat, violating your conscience would be, I know I should not be eating meat. But my brother in Christ is, and I just kind of want to not make a big fuss. I know personally I think this is wrong. I'm just going to do it. That's violating his conscience. He thinks his conscience is instructing him correctly, but he still goes against it. In other words, you violate your conscience when you think you are sinning. We should never force others to go against their conscience until their belief is calibrated by the Word of God, or yours is calibrated by the Word of God. Again, Paul says, I know, I'm persuaded. Yet he did not use his conviction as a weapon to push people to violate their own consciences. If he did, he'd no longer be walking in love, as he says in this passage. He actually puts the burden of responsibility on the ones who are okay with eating meat, okay with not observing all these feast days. And he said, you who are strong should bear with the infirmities of the weak. Welcome them and never put a stumbling block before them. Never cause them to violate their conscience. And then finally, protect your own conscience. He says in our passage, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Do you see the interplay with the conscience and our belief, and how our belief should result in conduct? He's saying if the person who has a strong conviction they should not eat meat, even if they haven't really seen the whole picture yet, if they go ahead and eat meat, when their conscience is telling them, this is wrong, you know what? They're sinning. Because as far as they are concerned, they are. They are rebelling against what they think to be right and elevating their own desires or peer pressure or what have you over and above what they personally believe to be correct. Instead, what should we do? Pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, it says. Why is it so important to protect your conscience? Because maybe you're like, well, maybe you have a really sensitive conscience. You know, some people just have a really active, sensitive conscience. And maybe if that's you, you're just annoyed by that. You're like, man, I wish I wasn't bothered by so many things. I wish I didn't have such a sensitive conscience. Maybe I should just kind of chill out a bit and just not be so bothered. Paul warns against that. Why does he warn against that? Because repeatedly violating your conscience, you know what it will produce? A calloused and a seared one. And if you ignore your conscience, even when it's not fully informed, do you know what you're doing? You're training yourself to say no to your conscience when it is fully informed. This is this God-given function that we've each been given to take the belief that we have and act in accordance with it. But if you constantly rub against that function and you rub against that conscience and say, I know I think this is true, but I'm just going to do it anyway, your conscience will go duller and duller and duller. And this is why Paul is saying, don't violate your conscience. Don't force other people to violate their consciences. And as I said, maybe you're annoyed by how sensitive your conscience is. Don't push that to violate your own conscience again and again. Instead, simply live in Scripture, compare your conscience with the Word of God, and allow yourself to be constantly calibrated, your conscience to be constantly calibrated by the Word of God. And I also encourage you on this note, as I mentioned earlier, don't use your conscience as the final authority for why you don't do something or do something. It's incredible how something that's blatantly sinful, someone practices, and you're like, why do you do that? That's not right. He says, well, my conscience doesn't bother me about it. As if that's the final authority. When in reality, your conscience might not be bothering you because it's dead, or it's calloused, or it's seared, or it's damaged. Right? And it's, so don't use that as a final judge. Oh, it doesn't bother me. I'm fine with it. Ask yourself why. And that's why staying in Scripture is so important. Whether you're a weak conscience or a strong conscience, stay in the Word of God every day and be informed by it and allow it to calibrate your conscience and shape your conscience. And in the meantime, welcome those who differ. Don't despise those who have a more strict conscience than you. Don't judge those who have a freer conscience than you, because God has welcomed them, embraced them, lived with them, and study the Word of God together and grow together and pursue peace and mutual upbuilding with each other. And as you point each other to the Word of God, I think every single one of our consciences will over time be calibrated and grow and look more and more as God intends it to be. But we need to learn how to act graciously and live graciously in the meantime with our brothers and sisters in Christ. What an incredible gift the conscience is. Protect it. Don't ignore it. Protect the consciences of others. Don't ignore others' consciences, even if you think that they're not fully informed. May we incorporate these principles in our interactions with fellow believers so that we can grow as Christians, as a church, in love and unity for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for gifting us with the conscience. Thank you for giving us your word, Lord, that gives us a firm foundation for belief. Lord, without it, every man does what's right in their own eyes. And yet we have a stable and sure foundation, revelation from you that tells us clearly who you are and how we are to live. Pray we would submit to you, submit to your word in every area of our lives. And as we do that, help us to live graciously with each other. And welcome each other as part of your family. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, let's stand before we close today, and we'll sing one verse, I think, of Channels Only. thank you for coming out tonight. We'll pray for you as you move forward into the week, that you do so in a way that glorifies God and honors Him. You are dismissed.